positiv.
As I mentioned in the class this morning, it was an introduction to the sermon that we're going to preach today. It gives us the practical applications necessary to take this very deep and very complicated subject and do something with it. It's never enough just to learn the truth in the scriptures. God always wants us to make personal applications. He always wants us to use the information that we have to change ourselves into what He wants us to be. And really, as God describes the gospel, it is a transformation. And of course, the Greek word that has come directly into our language is the word metamorphosis, something we're going to see a lot of in the next few months as we watch the trees move from seemingly being dead to transforming into the green and the flowers and the fruits that will come as we draw near to the summer and the fall. We also see it in all of the various butterflies that begin as a small grub that is crawling on the ground and ultimately going through the caterpillar stage into the cocoon and then coming out as a beautiful butterfly. And God created the butterflies that way, and I think He created great spring in that way, or at the very least, it becomes a parable to us. It's a parable of what we can do in our own lives. Yes, indeed, we were foolish as children. Very selfish, very self-centered, very little value to anyone else but ourselves. But over time, as we learn the scriptures, and we learn what God's needs are in the world, and we learn the needs of our brethren, of our families, of our co-workers, and all of the various relationships that we have, we begin to understand that life is not meant to revolve around me. Life is meant for me to spend my life helping and guiding and training and hopefully bringing as many people as possible into the knowledge of the truth. And so as we look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see Paul saying, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God. Now the mercies of God are our motivation. What God did for us, we should be willing and want to do for others, and what God did for us, we should be using to build and to develop our own relationship with God, where our mercy for others can be used by Him in the same way that Jesus' mercy for us was used by Him for us. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we look at that verse and we make some emphases, we see the word conform, we see the word transform, we see the word renewing, and we see the word proving. And this, of course, is a process. It's just like a manufacturing process. It's just like the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. First it eats, then it goes into the, it builds a cocoon, then in this cocoon, God is working on that body, changing it, modifying it, until it comes out looking completely different. And I hope, since you've become a Christian, that you can see that. That you can see you are not the same person anymore. You are more useful, more self-controlled, more enjoyable to be around, and more of a blessing. As God told Abraham when God called Abraham, not only did God tell Abraham, I will bless you, He also said to Abraham, you be a blessing. And we should take that to heart. We should try to be a blessing to every person that we come into contact with. As James said, the fountain should be putting forth sweet water. The fountain should be used to glorify God and to teach people the truth and to help them to grow and to make their lives have more quality and more value. So the first decision we have to make is, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to live my life selfishly on myself. I don't want to be the kind of an individual who will only do what is in my best interest and only do what's in it for me. Or, as I will talk a little bit later, my horizon, the horizon that I can see. I can see my needs, and of course that's how we all started. Our horizon started and ended. What we could see beyond was just us. Then mom and dad came in, and brothers and sisters, and then some friends came in, and maybe a teen came in, and then as we graduated from high school, we began to broaden out our circle of concern. Then we met the Lord. And we found that the Lord wants me to be concerned for everyone, to that I should do that which is good toward all men, but especially toward the household of faith. I don't want to be a selfish person. I don't want to be someone that God will have to look at on the judgment day and say, I can't say, well done, good and faithful servant to you. You didn't learn. You didn't grow. You didn't help anyone. Remember Jesus in Matthew 25, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was sick, and you came to me. And the righteous will say, when, Lord, did we ever do that to you? And he said, if you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then he says to those on his left hand, depart, you cursed of my Father, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angel, because I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything to eat. And I was thirsty, and I was sick, and I was in prison, and I was in lack of clothing. And then they will say, Lord, we never met you. We didn't do that. If you didn't do it to one of the least of my brethren, you didn't do it for me. I don't want to be conformed to that. I want to be transformed. I want to renew my mind. I want to have new reasons, new motivations, new ideas and thoughts that will cause me to grow and cause me to make different decisions, better decisions, more useful decisions. Decisions like Jesus made. And so, when we walk by faith and not by sight, when we trust in the Lord with all our heart and we stop leaning on our own understanding, we're in the process of being metamorphosis. But if we don't read the scriptures, we listen to the sermons and never really make any application, we're the same person we were. God is not going to be happy with that, and we're not going to be happy with that either. In Philippians chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles here today, you might want to turn over there. We're going to be spending almost the entire lesson in Philippians chapter 2. We'll move away for a little while, but then we're going to come back. And there's actually three main sections we're going to look at this morning. The first main section is verses 1 and 2, where Paul explains, here's the motivation. If you want reasons, if you want reasons to be transformed, if you want reasons to move you to become a different person, there's five of them listed in verses 1 and 2. Then he moves on to various mindsets that we should possess. Then beginning in verse 5, he speaks about the mind of Christ. But I want to begin in verse 3 and move to verse 9, which will be really the heart and hub of our lesson this morning. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now this is that foolishness that's in the heart of the child that we talked about earlier. We'll talk about this in more detail in just a few moments. But don't do things just out of selfishness. Don't do things just because it will make you look good. Just don't do things just because it will make you feel important or it will make you be important. Don't do things from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's a mighty leap. It's a mighty leap of spiritual maturity when I can see you as being more important than me. And we'll talk about how we do that, because there's certain things that we have to do in order to be able to look at people like that. Do not, and then verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. There's that little baby again. There's that individual who can only see their own needs. But also look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And so as we begin our lesson, do we have the mind of Christ? We just finished thinking about the mind of Christ. That's what the Lord suffers. The Lord's Supper is, do this in remembrance of me, to remember what Jesus did, why he did it, the love he had, the motivation he had, the sacrifices he had. It's all involved in that. That body that Jesus took on, he said, take each of my body, just do it in remembrance of me. That body is first described in Hebrews chapter 10 as when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and burnt offerings for sin you had no pleasure. I have come to do thy will, O God. A body you have prepared for me. So Jesus took that body knowing that he would have to sacrifice himself. He had a choice. We have the same choice. We have the body. Now we have to decide, will we give our lives like Jesus did? So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the body, we're remembering the sacrifices in the body, we're remembering the garden, we're remembering the cries and the tears and the sweat dripping his blood, and we're thinking about why. why would Jesus do that? And then hopefully, if you're growing as a Christian, you're also thinking, am I like Jesus? I think that's what the Lord's Supper is designed to do. It's designed to help us to remember. It's designed to help us honor Him. And is in all acts of worship, it's also designed to help us be better people. When we're singing those songs, we are praising God, but we're also teaching and admonishing one another, and hopefully we're admonishing and teaching ourselves. When we pray, we ask God for things for ourselves. When we preach, or when we are hearing a sermon, God is giving us the information. It's always in our best interest as well. So he begins with, do nothing from selfishness. Now if you look at different translations, rivalry, faction, ambition, this is what we talked about in the previous lesson. What you see in the schools, on the job, in politics, you see people putting themselves forward, putting themselves in positions of power, taking the service from other people. If they won't give it willingly, they force it. They bully, they domineer, they want to be the greatest. And Paul tells us that should not be our motivation. I've got to really look inside of myself. Why am I doing this? Why am I a Christian? Well, I want to go to heaven. Is that really all it is? You just want to go to heaven? Do you not want to serve God? Do you not want God to look at you and say, I'm glad I created this person because this person has been useful to me? This person is someone who I didn't have to carry. They actually help me carry. Don't we want to be an individual who is actually useful to the Lord, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work? One who, as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 4, who is speaking as the oracles of God and ministering in the strength that God supplies? I want that. That's a good motivation for me. It's not just selfishness. It's not just so I can go to heaven. It's not just so that I can be pleasing to God. It is to be useful. To be useful, meet for the master. As you can see, just how important am I in the kingdom? Many have come, many have gone, many have felt like they were just absolutely necessary for the kingdom, and lo and behold, they pass on, and we find out that others can also be useful and helpful. I think Paul put it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Paul took water. But really all we needed was God. God gave the increase. So then he who plants and he who waters, nothing. We see ourselves. Do we see ourselves as the instruments of God? Do we see ourselves as our efforts are of the smallest amount of value? We're really just serving. We're loving. The word is agape love. Acting in the best interest of others. No empty conceit. No selfish ambition. And again, this is the foolishness that is in the heart of the child. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Is there anybody in your life that's more important than you are? I ask the brethren in Malawi when I go there, would you die for your wife? And they immediately start laughing because not a one of them would. It's just not part of their culture to make that kind of a sacrifice. And so if it was a choice, if they were, I asked them, if you were on the road and there was a car coming and you could either put your wife out of the way and be hit yourself or jump back and let her be hit, and they would all jump back and let her be hit. And just, I can't conceive of that, but how about you? Would you do that? Would I do that? Would we be willing to regard someone else's life as more important than our life? You remember Paul in Romans chapter 5? For a good man, someone might die. For a righteous man, but God commends His own love, and that while we were enemies and while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me when I was His enemy, and He died for you. Is there any of that in ourselves? Honestly, stripping away all of it here, what kind of a person am I? Am I a selfish person who does everything for me and everything with my calculations involved? Or can I truly regard... Most mothers, I think, would see their children as more important than themselves, but what about their neighbor's children? What about your brothers and sisters in Christ's children? Are they more important than you are? The exact opposite mindset as we had as a child. As Paul said, when I became a man, I put it away. I'm amazed. If you look at Paul's life, he describes himself as an injurious man. He describes himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as someone who voted to put Christians to death. And the term injurious explains that there was even a little bit of, I won't say pleasure, because no one would take pleasure in it, but certainly satisfaction in destroying these people because they were the enemies in his mind of God. Now, it's interesting that he didn't feel that way at all about the Jews. He said of them, my heart's desire and supplication is that they might be saved. I could wish myself an anathema up from Christ for their sake. If I could die so they could live, Paul was like Jesus. He felt like Jesus. He wanted to do what Jesus did for them. Well, that wasn't the Paul we see in Acts chapter 9, breathing threats and slaughters against the brethren and taking letters to go from place to place. He put away childish things. In humility of mind, he regarded others as more important than himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what did he go on to say? To the weak I become weak, to the strong I become strong, to those without law I become all things that I might gain the more. He made personal sacrifices. He said, I made a decision that I would not take pay for my work when I went from new to new places. Because woe is unto me if I preach the gospel, I wanted to go above and beyond. Now that's a mindset. That's a mindset that Paul had. He's going to talk a little bit more about this in the next chapter when he says that everything I left behind is rubbish. And since we're in Philippians, let me just read you this one section to see what he's talking about here, beginning in chapter 3, and again to see if you can feel the way he feels here. He says in verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already made perfect, but one thing I do, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. So what's he talking about? Well, he's definitely talking about the mind of Christ in chapter 2, because he's just finished talking about it. I'm pressing on toward that. So as we look at this, the humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves. I often use the road rage issues that most people have. Can you feel that way when you're driving in a car and somebody cuts you off? Can you feel that way when somebody starts yelling at you because you made a mistake that you didn't mean to make, and it wasn't out of rancor, it wasn't out of any desire to hurt them, it was just a mistake. And now they're honking and yelling and cursing. Can you turn the other cheek? Are they important enough to turn the other cheek and go the second mile, or are we going to be yelling and maybe not cursing, but saying things back? Some of us have a long way to go. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Broadening our horizon. One of the last things I think that most Christians ever reach toward. And as we become a Christian, of course we have to learn all this new information, we have to learn all the doctrine, we have to learn how to refute the false teaching, we have to learn how to teach people the gospel, we have to learn how the church works, how worship works, how the songs that we sing, what they mean, we have so much to learn. And then as we learn those things, now we have this opportunity to move beyond that, get rid of the empty conceit and the selfishness, and not look at our own personal interests anymore. Other people have needs. Other people hurt. Other people have hopes and dreams. These announcements we make on the first day of the week regarding the difficulties our brethren are going through. When it's my announcement about me, I want all of you to listen, and I want all of you to pray for me. That's why it's proud. But when it's announced about you, I'm too busy to worry about it, and I might not remember it again until next week and say, oops, I guess I should have prayed. But that's how we are, and that's what we have to look at, and that's what Paul is forcing us into our minds here for us to look at and think about. So, here's Jesus in heaven. On him calling to God. Angels are serving him. In 1:1, John 1:1, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The creation seems to be the focal point in Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, here in John chapter 1, same thing. Nothing was created without Jesus. Jesus made the world. He made us. He made everything. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, all the trees, all the animals, all the plants, all the fish. He dwelt on an equality with God. He was equal to God. All things were in his hands. all things were through him and unto him in Colossians chapter 1, about verses 16 and 17. No one was ever greater than he was. No angel in heaven had the authority or the power or the significance or the value. And then one day, in Hebrews chapter 10, when he comes into the world, he says, "You did not desire sacrifices. You prepared a body for me. I have come to do your will, God." What did he come to do? He came to die for our sins. He came to die, as Isaiah 53 puts it. He grew up a form as a tender plant. No form, no comeliness, man of sorrow, and plain with grief, and then it gets darker and darker. As the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all, as by his stripes we are healed, as he poured out his soul unto death. Have this attitude in yourself. No one had more to start with, no one gave up more to end with, and no one did more to serve than Jesus. And now he becomes my template. He becomes my Lord. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Now, some of us look at this with excitement. This is what it's all about. This is what our marching orders are. This is what the Lord wants from me. This is how I reach the highest pinnacle of spiritual maturity and spiritual value. These are the people who will hear the highest praise, and of course, Paul leads them all. As an individual who suffered the loss of all things. And it tells that in chapter 3. He's going to use himself. As I said, he uses Timothy in verse 19. He uses Epaphroditus in verse 25. Then he talks about himself in chapter 3, and he explains how each of these individuals, Jesus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul, all sacrificed themselves to become the mature Christians that God wanted them to be. So he begins with motivation, verse 1. Consolation in Christ. Have you thought about that? What is this consolation in Christ? What does that mean? If you don't know what it means, it's not motivating you. If you don't understand the intricacies of the consolations in Christ, or of the comfort of love, or the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, or your natural affection and mercy, or fulfilling Paul's joy, we don't have any reason. Can't do anything without reason. When I get up in the morning, my day is planned based on the reasons and the goals and the motivations. If the motivations aren't very strong, I might not get to end up. Shame on you. Shame on you. So, consolation in Christ. I need to learn what it is, and I need to be using it to motivate myself. So we begin with being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and then we move to these terms, exhortations in Christ. The word exhortation is the idea of Peter testifying, exhorting them to save themselves. It means to give a stirring speech. Brethren, we need to do this. And here's why we need to do this. And whatever reasons I give are exhortations. We need to do this so we can be right with God, so we can go to heaven, so we can be useful, so we can have value, so the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, what about being in Christ? Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, we know in Galatians 3:27 that we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. We know that the term "in Christ" is a relationship. Jesus died for me. He transferred the power of that blood into my heart through baptism and through obedience to the gospel, and now I'm saved, and I'm blood washed, and I've died with him, and been buried with him, and been raised with him, and now I am a new creation. I've been born again. All things have become new. Old things have passed away, and now here I am poised to become whatever I want to become. Like Peter said in 2 Peter 1, adding on your part, in all diligence, add your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things are yours and abound, you won't be idle, you won't be unfruitful. If you lack these things, you're going to be blind. God wants us to be motivated. Well, what is it about being in Christ that would motivate me? Well, everything I do on the first day of the week. Everything I do during the Lord's Supper. Everything I do when I pray to the Lord through Jesus' name, and I remember and recognize that His sacrifice is everything Paul's coming to in the mind of Christ. Is there anything about that that might move me? That Jesus did this for me? Can I turn it around now in my gratitude, in my appreciation, in my respect and reverence and do it for you? Think of how the congregation would be if everyone here had the mind of Christ, if we were all motivated to serve the Lord. So, are there any expectations in Christ? The next time you're trying to figure out whether or not you're going to make a sacrifice for someone else, remember that someone already made a sacrifice for you, and that Jesus wants us to do that. So there are expectations in Christ. Then there are consolations of love. The word consolation means persuading, arousing, stimulating, calming, consoling. What my mother did for me, what your mother did for you, the love, the sacrifice. Now, what about this agape love? What can agape love accomplish? Well, what does it say? It suffers long, and is kind, and seeks not its own. So it's not selfish, it's not provoked, it doesn't take account of evil, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Can I stimulate myself with that? Can the definitions of agape love, can the realization that Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you, can I do that? Can that be my motivation? Can I think about these things during the week? My relationship to Christ and the blessings I have in Christ? My relationship to God they love? Can I allow those things to move me? Well, Paul says they will. That if you want to make those changes, you need to have the right kind of motivation. And the right kind of motivation, you'll never die for the Lord unless you have these motivations. Because our life is too precious to us. It's one thing to sit here right now and say, you know, if somebody put a gun in my head and said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm definitely going to say yes. You really think you would? If you don't have these motivations, you might not. You might find yourself very disappointed in yourself when the time comes. Then there's the fellowship of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Now, if I have those qualities, if I have the fruits of the Spirit, I'm going to have the mind of Christ. Just like if I have agape love, I'm going to have the mind of Christ. And just like if I have the expectations about being in Christ, I will have the mind of Christ. So, if I don't have the mind of Christ, if I can't let go, if I can't make sacrifices for other people, if I can't put other people's needs above my own, which is above my own, this is where I need to start. I need to start with these things. Then he talks about tender mercy and compassion. Well, these are interesting Greek terms. The first word is the word bowel. When you tell somebody you love them with your heart, is it really here or is it more down here? Next time you get really emotional about something, try to find out where you think it belongs. And you'll find out that the Greeks and the Hebrews had a better anatomical position for it than we do. We don't love up here in the heart. We most of the emotions we feel are down here. And so they would use the word bowel. And so the poets, the Greek poets, used it for the seat of more violent passions, such as anger or love, but the Hebrews saw it as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence tender mercies and affections. You know, if what happens, I don't know what you would do. If you were driving down the freeway, you saw a terrible accident, you saw the car starting to smolder, would you get out of the car and try to get those people out of the car, or would you sit in your car and watch them burn out? Okay, what would you do? And we all know viscerally what we would do, because that's where it is. It's in the bowels. I would either do it because I would feel so sorry for them, and I would risk my own life. We read stories about it all the time. People who will get out and try to save the lives of other people. Why do they do that? Well, it isn't exhortations in Christ. It isn't persuasions of love. It isn't, unless they're Christians. But it is this tender mercy. People do incredible sacrifices for other people simply based on their pity and mercy. And the same thing is true with the next one, and that is the compassion or the tender mercy. And again, same basic thought. Pity, bowels in which compassion resides. It's just that tender feeling that prompts you. You know, we have a lot of people asking us for money, but every once in a while you find somebody who really needs money and you just, your hands in your wallet before you even think about it. because of that emotion. So Paul says, look, you've got these things that are motivating you. Your exhortations in Christ, your consolations of love, your fellowship of the Spirit, and your own personal tender mercies and compassion. And then finally, you will make me as proud as I can possibly be. This is the last one. If you can do this, you're going to make my joy fill. Or excuse me, make my joy fill. Paul will be proud of you. Paul will be happy. This is what he's reaching for. This is the goal we're all striving for. So Paul says in the first two verses, here's your motivation. Now, if we're going to work our own salvation with fear and trembling, which is where he's going to in chapter 2, verse 12, this is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but he's going to go on in verse 12 to say that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We better have the motivation, because without the motivation, you're not going to do it. So here's your motivation. So we need to write these things down. The ones that we're weak in, we need to start writing down scriptures. You know, I did a lesson one time on the blessings in Christ, and it's about this long, single space. If you put in your concordance in Christ, and you start reading down through, you will find that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, salvation, love of God, mercy, the blood of Christ, it's all in Christ. And we need to have expectations and motivations for that. And we need to study about agape love and how agape love will change the reasons and motivations for what we do from selfishness to unselfishness. Now, when we have these five things, we will be as motivated as we can possibly be. And if we don't have them, then that's going to be a hindrance to us. So, as a godly Christian who wants to do as much as I can for the Lord before I leave this life, I look at these five things and I tell myself, I need to make them a part of my daily calculations. When I'm hungry, I get up to eat, because that's in it for me. But when you're hungry, well, I don't care. I don't feel your hunger. But if I have expectations in Christ, if I have consolations of love, if I have fellowship of the Spirit, if I have tender mercy and compassion, then I'll feel. Then Paul moves to the destination of the transformation, which is being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It doesn't work if I want to give and you want to take, or if you want to give and I want to take. It won't work. It won't work. That'll be a church that's full of rancor and anger and frustration. Because if we have selfish babies intermingled with unselfish, godly Christians, there's just constantly going to be friction. There's going to be problems because we're going to have the very thing Paul talks about in verse 3, and that is selfish and ambition and conceit. Maybe not in you, but in me. And if it's in you, but it's not in me, then we're going to have problems. So we all have to be like-minded. We all have to have the same love. In a family, if you've got a wife who's a servant and a husband who's a slave master, it's not going to work. She's doing what's right. He's not. We both have to be like-minded. We both have to have the same love. We both have to be of one accord, of one mind. And we both have to have nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit. And we both have to have a lowly mind. In order to have fellowship, we have to all be in this together. And the ones who aren't need to be motivated and need to be helped along, or it's never going to happen. And so we have these 10 things, and I'm just going to quickly, because we're just about out of time, but Paul tells us that we should all speak the same thing, there should be no divisions among us, we should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. We're all of the same mind in the Lord's church. And if we're not, then that root of bitterness is going to creep up like Esau, who sold his birthright. Why? Because he was hungry. Didn't care. So we need to be of the same mind. We need to have the same agape love, manifested equally by all and to all. No such thing as givers and takers in the Lord's church. We all need to be of one accord, like Solomon and Jonathan, who were knit together, and they loved each other like their own soul. And then of one mind, and then of nothing through faction or vainglory. Faction, of course, again, this child who wants everything for themselves. I'm just going to put them all up here real quick so we can kind of finish this up. But these are what we're after. We saw the motivations, there were five, that lead to transformation. Now we see the ramifications, or we have these things. We're the same mind. So as we look at these things, we have the same mind. So we're the same mind, have the same love, one accord, one mind. How about your home? How about your family? All the children, all the parents, all the family, husband, wife. How about at the workplace? As much as in you lie, be at peace with all men, but hopefully we can change the attitude and make things work very nicely for all concerned if we will take these things and we will begin to work with them. So then we have, as I say, the four examples, Jesus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul. And between those four, we should be able to find enough information. So if we want to grow as Christians, if we want to become what, as Paul said, I want to be what the Lord laid hold of me to become. We are the plants and we have to bear fruit. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and this is the fruit that he's hoping against hope, that all of us will develop and grow past this selfish worldview of which everything revolves around me. And as I say, this becomes the foundation. If you want to be a good husband, if you want to be a good father, or a good mother, or a good wife, if you want to be good children, if you want to be good workers, if you want to be useful in every realm of life, good neighbors, wonderful blessings to all, then this attitude that was in Jesus needs to be the attitude that we are developing in our own life. And so as we wind this lesson down, it's just really up to all of us to make a decision what we're going to do about this. Hopefully you can say, you know, Alan, I heard this lesson many years ago, and I really appreciate the reminders, but I'm a long way. My parents helped me get to here, and now I've built on it. And I've met people like that. You've met people like that. Gems in the Lord's church. People that just bring such warm memories and such a nice smile when we think about them, because they've grown past being selfish. They've grown past being problems. The sharp retorts, the anger, the bitterness, the frustration, the selfish thinking that will use their tongue to hurt other people, even though, as James points out, these things should never be. But we need to see ourselves clearly. That's the most important thing. We all need to see ourselves clearly. Because as I've studied with people through the years, that's the hardest thing, is just to get, if I've gotten you to see it, then I've taken you a long way today. And I hope that at least, if you've never seen it before, you can see now this wonderful new vista of transformation that we all have the opportunity to get and to develop in our relationship with the Lord. And so as we wind the lesson down, it's now up to you to make a decision. Whether you need to go home and ask God for forgiveness, whether you need to come forward and ask the congregation for forgiveness for some sin or some flaw or some mistake that has been made that needs to be rectified or taken care of, or maybe today is the day of salvation. Maybe today is the day that you need to obey the gospel. Take that first step towards this wonderful process that the Lord has created for us and places in the scriptures. You know, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and we will bear fruit if we stay connected to the vine. And so if we can help you in any way, we appreciate it if you let us know while we now together stand and sing together.